nice easy one to
where
start.
Where are you? Oh, there you are, Charles.
Nice easy one to start. Traditionally, in the Church of England, they alternate between an evangelical archbishop and then a liberal one. And we're on the liberal one now, presumably.
Yes.
Agree. The next one presumably is going to be evangelical. What prospect that he'll come from GAFCON?
Nil.
It's that bad.
Oh, yes. Well, part of the issue, you see, is what does evangelical mean in the modern church generally, and in the Anglican Church in particular? One of the sad developments of the whole of my Christian lifetime, the last 20 or 30 years, is more and more now what's important is not that you're an evangelical, but that you're a certain kind of evangelical. So what's become distinctive is the adjective. Are you a conservative evangelical? I am, and that's just what I am, that's what I believe. Or are you a charismatic evangelical, or an open evangelical? But actually, in fact, a lot of the new networks and conferences and things are gathering around the adjective and not the noun. So the word evangelical, this is just the way things have happened. I'm not passing judgment on it in a sense. This is just that the reality has become much more diffuse. And so, for instance, there is a group, I can't remember its exact name, but it calls itself something like the Evangelical Fellowship of Homosexual Clergy or something. So there are people who want... In fact, the chap I read the quote from before, who wants to get rid of the Book of Revelation and half a dozen others and bring in one of the apocryphal Gospels, says he's an evangelical. So, in a sense, the word has somewhat become content-free amongst people who just want it to mean, I like talking about Jesus and think it's good that people come to church.
Now, if I heard you right, I think you were saying one-third of all...
One-third of the bishops in the Anglican world went to GAFCON.
Wow.
Some of them also went to Lambeth. About, of those, I think there were 290, of whom 150 were Nigerian. So there was a certain dominance from Archbishop Peter Akinola and his crowd from Nigeria, which partly reflects the fact that the Church of Nigeria is 20 million strong, and that's 20 million active church-going Anglicans strong. It's by far and away the largest Anglican church in the world. But they have this radical missionary strategy in Nigeria, extraordinary to our ears. When they have an unreached region in Nigeria, they ordain a bishop and send the bishop to start the church, to evangelize and to begin the church. Now, we wouldn't do that. we'd want to know where he was going to have his palace or something before we did that. But no, we don't think of bishops like that. We think of them as sort of managing an existing structure, whereas they're much more pioneering and evangelistically minded from the top down there. Maybe that's why they're 20 million strong, but it is. They've got a lot to teach us, no doubt about it. Many of the African and Asian and churches and the South American ones too. Sorry, does that answer? Yep. Young assistant up here. There we go.
I like the word young.
It's not so much of a question actually than a comment that when Tom and I went to Georgia on holiday earlier on in the year. Yeah, Georgia, America,
oh, yes,
sorry.
Yes, yeah.
It's very confusing. We visited a church that quite clearly sits on the top. It was an Episcopalian church.
Mm-hmm.
And as we approached, we, with some trepidation, because we weren't quite sure what was going to be taught, but actually we were met by people who said, well, yes, actually it says Episcopalian at the top there, but we no longer are.
Oh, really? Yeah.
And they had become aligned, they'd pulled out of the Episcopalian church, and had aligned themselves with the church, Anglican church in Africa.
Yes, yeah.
So they were actually an Anglican, Church of Africa, if you like, yep. Part of their church, which we thought was really interesting. But it was actually Charles Wesley's.
Yes, Savannah. Yes.
Church.
Yes,
Savannah.
Yes, I've read about that church and the minister. I can't remember his name now, but he's one of the leaders of Orthodox Anglicans in North America.
Yeah, I had said, I've forgotten his name as well. And he was so warm and welcoming.
The church trying to kick them out of their own premises.
Oh, yeah.
Sorry, to add on that, the Episcopalian church in the USA had tried to evict them from that church building.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing is they'd got a document from sort of 1760 where the English crown had given that plot of land and building to the parishioners. So they said they'd got document number one. Anyway, that's a by the by. But all I'm saying is about the persecution, absolutely. They'd tried to evict them from the church. They tried to evict them from the vicarage. They'd tried to do all of those things.
And it's not just there. Across North America, legal lawsuits are being taken out by dioceses against dissenting parishes and ministers. Very widespread there. also Canada as well as the USA. One of the shocking things is all the sort of official things that have come out, whether it's from the primates meeting or various other things that have happened to try and sort out this whole crisis. Every time something comes out, that there's a parallel drawn between those who are promoting, it's usually the sexuality question, acceptability of homosexual practice among the leaders of a church and its bishops. It's saying that we ought to stop that just as much as we ought to stop Orthodox Anglicans from elsewhere going in to show hospitality and leadership to parishes like that one you described that find they can't any longer get that from their own bishop. And what we keep hearing from the primates, from the Archbishop of Canterbury and so on, is both those things are equally wrong. Now, it sort of looks equal, doesn't it? But you think about what's being equated. You must stop doing this thing that is contrary to Scripture, and you must stop caring for people who are being persecuted by those who stop believing the Bible. And those two are regarded as perfectly reasonable to ask for in the same breath. So the whole global system of Anglicanism is skewed against those who are seeking to stay faithful. And somehow saying that being biblical is as important as preserving the geographical integrity of a particularly power-hungry man's diocese. And it's become power politics in many ways, so very sad. There's Matthew behind you there.
Mike, I need your help really to this argument. I thought your presentation was excellent and I agreed 100% with what you said. But what I struggle with is this issue of homosexuality. Mm. I don't know my Bible as well as you do, of course, but I think there's somewhere in Deuteronomy or something which says that women should not wear trousers in church or something like that. You probably know. Anyway. But the reason is we now do allow women to wear trousers in churches because culturally...
It's disgraceful, isn't it?
Stressful. Yeah. But and there are probably other things like that, but culturally we have changed.
Sure.
Culturally, when the Bible, those things were written, culturally it wasn't accepted for women to do this. Mm. At the time when the Bible was written and those verses about homosexuality were written, people clearly thought it was abhorrent that men would sleep with men, lie with men, or whatever. Mm. And nowadays, I understand it is now quite clearly proven that homosexuality is a gene that you are born with. You do not make a determined decision if you are married and you've had a relationship with a woman. You don't wake up one day and say, right, I'm now going to go and chase men. And I'd just like your comment on that, because I got into a big discussion with a very, very good friend of mine who is Dutch. Only this week, because we're talking about this. He is such a good, very close friend of mine, and he was brought up with his brother in Holland in a Christian household, ate the same cereal, sang the same songs, watched the same TV. He is now, my friend is now a very good chap, married with kids. His brother is gay, and he said, I'm sorry, but my brother has a gay gene. And therefore, how can the church now rewrite the book on what they thought was essentially, back in the old days, something which was abhorrent and they didn't understand? We now understand biologically that homosexuality is a gene.
If I can, they're two quite distinct questions, so let me take them in turn. The first one is about interpreting Old Testament law. And it's true, if you read through, the prohibition is in Leviticus. Don't ask me for chapter and verse at the moment, but it does come in a particular catalogue of sexual sins, including the outlawing of bestiality and various other things. I mean, it's a fairly comprehensive and unpleasant list. But within the Levitical law, within the Old Covenant law, there are laws, like you say. I can't think of one that outlaws a woman wearing trousers, but there are, for instance, the food laws, which we wouldn't follow, which would mean you couldn't eat shellfish. There are laws to do with clothing, which mean that we couldn't wear clothes woven of two different fabrics and so on. And without sort of going into all the details, essentially what we do with the Old Testament law is we divide it into three headings. There is what we might think of as ceremonial law, for instance all the law to do with the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. which finds its fulfilment in the final sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So that's why we don't go around looking for bulls to sacrifice. Right. Not because God didn't say we should once do it, but because that's now found its fulfilment.
Right.
There is then civil law, by which God regulated in some detail the life of Israel as a nation, when God's people were a physical, within borders, people. And there is moral law. The civil law, it remains helpful, and Western culture in general has been influenced by many of the precepts in that, but by no means has accepted all of them. And then there is moral law, which certainly Article 8 of the Church of England 39 would say remains binding upon Christian people. Now, theologically, I think that's right. It could take longer to make the case and so on, if we needed to do so. But it does mean, you see, that whereas laws say to do with not wearing fabric woven of two sorts of material, part of the particular way in which Israel was to show their distinctiveness as God's people there and then that no longer remains, whereas faithfulness to your wife if you're married, or biblical human sexuality in general being worked out against the backdrop of Adam and Eve, man designed for woman and faithfulness within that, is something which Jesus endorses in his own teaching, and throughout the New Testament, that there is simply the understanding that God's moral law hasn't changed. So the Ten Commandments are restated in Paul's writings in various forms and so on. So yes, one does need to distinguish between different Old Testament laws. And if homosexuality, for instance, was only outlawed in some of those Levitical texts, intermingled with the things about fabric, I think we'd have one could perhaps in a sense say the question was reopened if it was purely on that line. We don't have to go down that line, because the New Testament is very clear itself. It isn't the Old Testament in the end. That's why I looked at 1 Corinthians 6. It's the apostolic teaching that is...
Sure, but you don't think that even in the New Testament, if the theologians at the time knew that homosexuality was not something that you made a deliberate choice about and was unfortunate and was abhorrent to people, as it still is to most of us now, if you like, then if they accepted that it was something... Sorry, that guy is just, he's born like that. Then they would still write what they did.
I do think they would have written what they did, partly because homosexuality was very widespread and indeed celebrated in Greek culture, predating the writing of the New Testament. So you had in the ancient world, in some cultures into which the gospel came, the thinking that's actually very, we would think of as very modern, accepting this as an equal to heterosexual behaviour and even encouraging it among men. So... They weren't the first generation that's thought that it might be good. But the other thing, just on the scientific thing, and here I'm on weaker ground, but my understanding from doing some reading on it is that the jury, in a sense, is still out on the nature-nurture debate, and that the most widespread, as far as I can see, conclusion from the studies that have been done is that it's some combination of the two. So that somebody may have a genetic predisposition towards same-sex feelings, but just as somebody may have a predisposition towards violent action. Now, you see, the fact that somebody has a genetic predisposition to something doesn't therefore mean that it's morally neutral. It just means that may form a particular struggle that they have that others don't. Or, more to the point, it means that we've all got particular things that we're probably hardwired to struggle with in terms of our holiness, and that they will differ among us. But for some of us there'll be a deeply ingrained desire to love money, for others a deeply ingrained desire to do things that are sexually improper. There are all sorts of ways in which we sin, such as the corruption of the human heart. So the existence of strong urges and even the proving of some sort of genetic relationship between an inclination is no, in the end, argument against God's word says what God's word says. And certainly, as to my understanding, the case has not by any means been proved that it's just genetic. Various twin studies, for instance, have been done, and they don't always prove that twins separated at birth develop the same sexuality. If it was purely genetic, you would expect they would. These are identical twins. So, yeah.
Yeah, okay. I think that's absolutely fine. I think the only other point that my wife often says is, especially with the ordination of women issue as well, that many, many very good Christians have spent a lot of time praying but come to the other view, and who are we to believe? Who are we? We've got to sort it out ourselves. But it doesn't help when our leaders, our church leaders, who say they have been praying earnestly, have made up their decision the other way.
No, it doesn't. No. But and just be glad the authority is the Bible and not the leaders of the church, be it me or the bishop, because we're all fallible. God's word's the only infallible rule. Let's have another question or comment. Thank you, Matthew, for those. Let's go to Jeff. A valiant worker at Bentley's. We've been praying for you, dear boy.
It's actually equivalent to a four-day week, our three-day week. Because we only work 4 days anyway. Just as an interesting one, while you're talking about mixed fabrics, my dad's company, Morgan S, who are electricity supply, recommend that they do not wear mixed fabric clothing.
Why?
Because if a mixed fabric clothing is being worn by someone who gets electrocuted, the plastic will be drawn into their bodies. They can absorb the plastic elements.
Dear me.
Anyway, my question relates.
Jeff,
that was,
I've been electrocuted.
That was nice. I like to give these facts on occasion.
I've been electrocuted twice, and on neither occasion I don't think have I absorbed any plastic. I was once, though, electrocuted in a pulpit. I was thrown some 7 or 8 feet out of the pulpit, landing on my back on the other side of the church. Anyway, Jeff, do press on. We've both done our red herrings now, come on.
Do you think that the decline of the church could be linked with the decline of good educational practices by the church, i.e. that the discipleship of the disciples was done by Jesus, their mentor and their master, and not through an educational institution who may or may not have believing teachers?
I think that's an interesting question. The causes of the decline of Christianity in the West are many. I refer, in fact, to the... you can look on the website, find the talk in the slides from The Death of Christian Britain, Real Issues, about 6 months ago. But perhaps just to slightly answer that anecdotally, one of the things that's, that struck me on my visits out to Kenya these last few years is the way that the church is at the heart of education in a way that it was historically in this country until, say, the mid-19th century. It's fair, isn't it, George? Before the state took everything over, so that by today, you know, even church schools are essentially run by the state just with a little bit of religious input. Now, certainly over there, what that means in practice is that you have a much closer relationship between the believing community and the teaching of God's word and so on that goes on in the church and what goes on in the school. So yes, I'm sure in practice a close relationship with the church, between church and school has the potential, therefore, to give a sort of seamless integration of these things. It also shows, doesn't it, that historically Christians have been the ones who've thought education for the masses was a good idea, not just for the wealthy elite, but for all people. And that's why these things have often been church initiatives. And why do we think teaching is a good idea? Because we want to teach the Bible. So, you know, and because we also want to teach other things about life, we teach English and mathematics as well. But a lot of education historically in this country, George will correct me if I'm wrong, has come out of the church's desire to teach Scripture, and on top of that to then go and teach a sort of fully orbed way of approaching life. Our ancient universities began as theological colleges, essentially, and only after that began to broaden to other things. Our great ancient schools, our church foundations. So, yeah, that link has always been there, and when it's been healthy, it has served the cause of the gospel well. I'm sure that's true. More questions? Anybody can come back at me on any of these things, you know. I'm quite happy if anybody wants to make any other comments.
You need to ask questions, otherwise I'll start asking questions.
Don't let George ask questions, because it'll be awkward. Go on, Charles again.
I'm struggling how to word this, but what sanction does Rowan Williams have over me? Or in practice, what does he have over you? I mean, you're fairly down, with respect, you're fairly low down the food chain.
Oh, Charles, that was a lovely way of putting it. It's important that, you know the old thing, they used to say about about free churches. He used to say that the job of the deacons is to keep the minister poor, and the job of the congregation is to keep him humble. But there we go. No, it is good to keep him humble. Structurally, Rowan Williams has very little of, control over me, because the Church of England is in two provinces, Canterbury and York, and we're in the northern province. So my archbishop is John Sintamu, not Rowan Williams. So I guess technically, well, no, if there is, if Peter Forster gets hit by a bus, then it's John Sintamu who's the de facto bishop of this diocese, and to whom I would relate directly under those circumstances. So there's not an immediate link in that sense. Over you, even less. There were attempts at various points centuries ago now to impose canon law on the laity, but it never came to anything. Canon law only applies to the clergy, and so in that sense, if I say or do something that's contrary to canon law, and therefore ultimately the authority of, you know, the bishop and the archbishop and so on, then I can be had up before an ecclesiastical court in the way that you can't. So that's, consider yourself let off the hook as far as that's concerned. Perhaps just to make a more general observation, though, one of the things that has definitely changed in the Church of England in the last generation is the balance of power between parishes and bishops and clergy. If you go back 30 years, then every parish had its own minister, and every minister was appointed by a patron of the parish. And the patron of the parish is sometimes the bishop, in a certain proportion of cases, but very often is somebody entirely independent. Historically was the local lord of the manor in the parish or something. It might be an Oxbridge college, or there's various bizarre patrons. But essentially what it meant was that if the patron wanted to put somebody in, and there was no good reason according to the law of the Church of England why they shouldn't be put in, then the bishop couldn't do anything about it. In fact, that's the reason this parish became evangelical. So it really does make a difference. Jack Wardle, this is my understanding of the history, some of you might have been around in those days, was favoured by the patron, the descendant of the Marshall family, entirely opposed by the then bishop, long of distant memory, who it appears, so I'm told, to hate evangelicals with a passion. But the bishop legally could not oppose Jack, who the patron wanted to put in. Jack was duly ordained, there was nothing standing against him, and so on. He was prepared to subscribe his oaths to the articles and of loyalty to the bishop. So there you have an example in a former generation of actually a non-evangelical bishop being unable to exercise his will. We'll come forward now. Very hard to see how the same thing could happen again, because in many dioceses there are no longer vicars or rectors. They're all priests in charge, which means they don't have the historic freehold, as it's called. I technically own this building and the vicarage because I have the freehold. Can't sell it, unfortunately. But it means that I can't be got rid of, whether by you or the bishop. There you go. You have to live with that, and so does he. But historically, every parish had its own vicar or rector who was, in a sense, stormproof. Now that worked well where the minister was preaching the gospel, if it meant he could endure some opposition locally. It also, of course, gave jobs for life to some complete ratbags who never ought to have been there in the first place. But now, with the suspension of livings, relatively few dioceses, or fewer and fewer dioceses, making people rectors or vicars, the power has gone much more back to the bishop. So you've got more and more things that have been centralised. Again, historically, parishes were individually endowed. The reason we're having such shenanigans over the ownership of the land that our current church hall is built on is because my predecessor owned it until the mid-1970s, and then it was all centralised and put into diocesan ownership. So over the last 30 years, there's been more and more moves to put power and resources into the hands of the bishops and diocesan hierarchies. And the traditional balance of power between bishop, parish, patron, local minister has been steadily moving further and further towards the bishop. Now add that to the fact that they're about to abolish freehold altogether. It'll come in the next 2 or 3 years. Those of us who actually have freehold won't have to give it up, but there'll be no new freehold at all in the Church of England in 2 or 3 years hence, and you've got a further consolidation of episcopal power. Add that again to the fact, I think this is the figure, I had it actually on a slide, let me see if I can find it. No, that wasn't that one. That one there, that slide there, that shows you at the top graphic that in 1850 there were 26 bishops and around 3 million people in Church of England churches every Sunday. By 2008 you have 114 bishops and around 900,000 people in church on a Sunday. And it does seem that the radical increase in the number of bishops has been matched almost exactly by the radical decline in church going in England. So as an institution, the thing has become massively top heavy. We've multiplied our numbers of bishops and hierarchs and diocesan officials, power, money, resources in the centre, at the same time as seeing a hemorrhaging of life from individual parishes. I don't think that's healthy for the institution that is the Church of England, let alone when you actually see that the mechanism of appointing bishops tends to say, who can we appoint who won't upset anybody on the Anglican spectrum, rather than who can we get who's going to be a firm preacher of the Word of God. So, for instance, against all bishops, one example, since the vote to ordain women as presbyters, there has not been a single conservative evangelical diocesan bishop who wasn't in favour of the ordination of women appointed in England. Now that's, I'd say at the very least, a massive underrepresentation in terms of the actual spread of views on the in clergy. So bishops tend to be more liberal, even if they themselves, you know, among them there are a number of good ones. They tend to be much more the sort of people who are acceptable to everyone. Now put that whole set of situation, you know, things together, and what do you get? You get an institution that is set up on a trajectory to become more and more liberal and to take more and more power away from those who might be seeking to preserve and promote the biblical gospel in the parishes. Sorry, that was a much longer question, a longer answer to a question you didn't ask, but I hope it may have been helpful to some to see the way these things are. George, come back. No, I was pointing to him to come to you, that was all.
If I had members of my technical team going out and talking about my company's products and techniques and ethics that were totally against the company's, I wouldn't hire them. How have we got vicars who don't believe in the resurrection, who don't believe in the virgin birth?
Yeah. Extraordinary, isn't it? I wish I knew. Well, other than the things that happened long ago that began to move the culture in that direction.
But this is what our bishops are supposed to be doing for us. They're supposed to be the head of, you know, under God, obviously, the head of the church here. They're supposed to be making sure that. It just confounds me, and to be honest, it not only perplexes me, it really worries me, and gets me quite angry.
Yeah. It's
sin to be angry, though, isn't it?
only if you sin in your anger. But we very rapidly do sin in our anger because of the way we are. But no, we should be angry. This is Christ's church, and he is being dishonoured. And those who are meant to contend for the faith, our most senior leaders appointed for their learning and wisdom, they're the ones who are letting us down. And that is a shameful thing. It really is. Now, I've often said, you know, any institution for whom the paid official teachers of the institution are actually teaching something different to what the institution officially believes is an institution in terminal decline and heading for massive collapse. It's ever since 1975 when the old clerical subscription to the 39 Articles was finally abandoned or, you know, reworded so it could mean anything. That's been the case. So we're reaping the fruit of 30 years of saying, you know, we'll pay you no matter what you teach.
People don't know what we stand for.
No. That's what we've got to tell them. And we've got to tell them that Anglicanism is biblical Christianity. The formal doctrine of our church. The reason that I'm still a principal Anglican is because those 39 Articles stand still. And they're written in blood. They're written in Thomas Cranmer's and the other reformers' blood. And, you know, I hope it doesn't come to us shedding our blood to defend them again, but they didn't flinch from that, and we're still benefiting from it.
Actually, that just saying about being written in blood, that when we were on holiday, we did actually see some original scriptures. Sorry, we saw some original scriptures that were brought over from Europe, that, you know, telling the good news of Christ, and they were bloodstained. You know, they had these people had been martyred, and it was quite humbling to see, you know, pages of the Bible with blood on them, because somebody had actually died to get that word over here.
Yeah,
and look what we're doing to it. You know, you think if those people could look and you know, they'd die all over again, wouldn't they? It's just horrible to think that they spilt their own blood to get that word here. We're just trampling all over it as a nation.
And this is actually, I mean, when you talk to many African Christians and African clergy, that their sense of betrayal, you know, we who gave them the gospel and the scriptures, and they who have paid with their blood, you know, preaching Christ in the pagan culture that they stand in, they now look back at us, who fed them with the word of God a century or more ago, and they see us throwing it away. I mean, their sense of horror and betrayal is just, it's heart-wrenching to see it. You know, we go over to this place in Kenya, and these people are third-generation Christians, some of them. They've got the picture on the wall in many of these houses of the grandparent who first came to Christ. You know, one of the first believers in that area. And you've only got to go a few miles across the border to Uganda, and they were roasting them in open fires, martyring them, left, right and centre. This is 100 years ago. This is not ancient history. And they see us now saying, well, it doesn't really matter. Just go with the culture. Don't bother standing up. Other questions or comments?
Oh, I get to ask a question.
Yeah, you can ask one now, George. You can answer it too if it's difficult.
Well, near the end of your presentation, Mike, none of us were left in any doubt of your proud sense of Antipodean solidarity as, with a dewy, faraway look in your eye, you quoted the Archbishop of Sydney.
Peace be upon him, yeah.
But he said, he talked about the church, the Anglican Church, being more like a commonwealth or a federation of autonomous churches. My question is, what do you think that might look like, particularly with reference to Episcopal oversight?
I think, well, what I would hope it would look like is what the General Synod has just decided for it not to look like, which is that we would actually embrace a wonderfully idiosyncratic old English practice that used to be the case in the Church of England until those wretched streamlining Victorians decided everything had to be nice and clean lines. In other words, Victorians always knocked down these lovely old buildings and built as Gothic structures because we've got Gothic straight lines and everything. Well, until the 1830s, about 1 in 10 parishes in England related to a bishop that was not its geographical bishop. All sorts of historical reasons for that. It may have been to do with the monastery that founded them before the Reformation, or all sorts of things. But there were lots of parishes that didn't relate to their local bishop, but across a boundary to someone else. Now, what I would love us to do is, in a sense, it's a very Anglican thing to do, say, well, let's look at this model we've got from our own history. It seemed to work perfectly well till the Victorians decided to knock it down and rebuild it. And find in there a model for the way we can go in the future. So that if, see, at the moment it's not the case in Chester Diocese, but if I was in Southwark Diocese, I would not be in fellowship with my diocesan bishop, he would not come into my church, he would not do any confirmations, we would not be in any sort of relationship together. I happen to be an Anglican by principle, I think episcopacy is a good thing, it would be necessary for me to form a relationship with another bishop who would not be my area bishop, in order to gain the oversight that I think that I should have and that our congregation should have. I'm not actually a Presbyterian or an Independent. I really am an Anglican, but by conviction on these things, and at least in principle think bishops are a good idea. So the old structure, you see, the old way would have actually allowed that to happen. And I think what we need to do now is to say, well, let's accept the reality. You know, there's this huge breadth of Anglicanism. We've got to where we are. We might not have set out to get to this particular place, but this is where we are. So let's acknowledge the reality, and maybe in our parish we relate to this bishop over here, and maybe in the next door parish they relate to a bishop over there, and, you know, rather than take each other to court and squabble over the family silver, or get into some sort of very worldly power struggle in the whole thing, let's just accept those looser ties. I think that's, I don't think it's ideal, but I think that's probably the best way forward. Maybe it would mean we'd be in the Diocese of Sydney. Would that not be a blessing? Sydney was once in the Diocese of London, interestingly. Because, I mean, aren't the English wonderful? They once regarded the whole world as in the Diocese of London. And back in the early days of the Empire. So Savannah, Georgia was once in the Diocese of London, and everywhere was. Obviously, everywhere had to be under English authority, because, you know, the English are clearly the most important nation on earth. Yeah, right. Dream on. Sorry, George, is that... Yes.
I don't know how they're appointed, maybe.
Yep.
But if
if I knew that, I'd be a wise man.
If the next Bishop of Chester,
yep,
was a bishop that was sympathetic to the Gene Robinson school, what would you do?
I would make clear that we're not in fellowship together, and I don't know, because it's uncharted territory. If I'm honest, I'd have to think very hard about that and seek the counsel of others who've been in that situation themselves. I can't remember which number it is now, but one of the articles talks about the unworthiness of the minister not hindering the effect of the sacrament, and implying that even if the person who has a particular role is themselves out of sorts with God, you know, one still acknowledges them for their role, as it were, in the structure and so on. I think it's probably distantly related to Philippians 1, where Paul talks about how he rejoices that Christ is preached even out of people with false motives. What was going on in those preachers? Very odd. You know, they were preaching Christ, and yet their heart was all wrong with God. And yet Paul rejoices because Christ was preached. So, you know, in a sense, sometimes you have to look beyond the particular vessel to the office and so on. There's maybe
some... How are bishops appointed?
Well... The formal mechanism is what's called a vacancy in see committee, which has, I think, the suffragan bishops and archdeacons and some elected representatives from among the clergy and laity on diocesan synod on it. They meet and try and agree a name. And because, you see, it's always a mixture of churchmanship, so you always, you know, inevitably you get someone who the least number of people really object to. This is the thing about the whole thing's tending towards the centre all the time. It doesn't involve changing colour of smoke or anything. That's a particular trick that the Vatican do for the Pope, which I always think is quite fun.
So it could happen.
Well, it could. And the other thing with because our bishop here is very supportive of women's ordained ministry. He and I don't see eye to eye on that, although we do on the sexuality question. And Chester has quite a high proportion of female clergy. So, looking at Bishop Peter's age and doing the maths as to when women might be going to be ordained bishops, I would say we're quite likely to be one of the first dioceses with a woman bishop. Now, that'll be interesting if the General Synod has removed all the safeguards that currently exist for those awkward people like me who didn't think the Holy Spirit changed his mind in 1992.
It is difficult to make your mind up as to, you know, whether you continue to swim against the tide or you prayerfully think these guys must be right in some way. I don't know. I mean, I just believe in 20 years' time, 30 years' time, sorry guys, it's going to be commonplace in the UK now, like it or not. And, you know, it's very, very difficult for me with my small level of intelligence to work it out. I prayerfully just say that to you. It's very difficult.
I know. It is. There's an old saying, even a dead dog can swim with the current. So I hope I'll keep swimming against. It's difficult, isn't it? Because the longer we go on these things, especially the more we personally invest in them and the more flack we take, and there's no doubt there's plenty of that, the more entrenched we can become. I could say to you, the issues that I spend most time thinking and rethinking through are some of these ones. You know, I want to know whether I have got it right. You know, I have wondered through the scriptures on these things, and I hope I'd be man enough to change my mind if I felt I'd misunderstood the scripture at some point. But it's only the Bible that'll change my mind. I'm determined of that, as far as I know my own mind and heart. But there we go. George, is there another?
I think it's quite interesting that when Geoffrey John was proposed as Bishop of Reading,
yes,
that the hoo-ha that was generally made prevented him from taking up that role. So there is hope, Matthew, that that should a Bishop of Chester be proposed of that persuasion, that the hoo-ha might prevent it.
I agree.
Yeah.
No, it wouldn't.
Well, I mean, you've got a man like Gene Robinson, who was also a married man with children. He's a grandfather, so he's had his foot in both camps. So what sort of hypocrisy are we seeing there at the leadership of the church in America, or in the Episcopal role in America?
Far be it for me to stand up for Gene Robinson, but one of the reports that circulated for a while was that he'd left his wife for a man. He didn't do that. He had divorced her a few years before.
But he's also raised the
question. I'm really not trying to defend him beyond the historical reality of what actually happened.
I'm thinking of this gene issue as well. I mean, there was a man who appears to be completely confused by his role in life.
Yes. Well, I mean, again, other studies on sexuality do suggest, as far as I understand, that actually rather than being one or the other, actually there's a spectrum of sexual inclination, and we're all on the spectrum somewhere. You know, some might be kind of 99% one way and 1% the other, but the reality is, you know, there seems to be suggested by modern researchers that we all, you know, have complex attractions going on, and certainly if certain things happen in adolescence, we might be more likely to go one way than the other.
I also wonder, Mike, how you feel secular law is pushing the church in a certain direction.
Well, I think there's no doubt about that the the sexual, it nearly became a crime, didn't it, to say homosexuality was a sin. Happily we saw that off in Parliament, but only just. Just as a year or two before that, we had a meeting here with Mike Hall and tried to encourage him not to criminalise the rational discussion of religious claims that might mean, actually, he said something like, I don't think Muhammad is a prophet, I think he's an antichrist. I want, you know, it could have become the law it was on a whisker, but to say that would open me up to being arrested. So we've come very close to it on those issues. But you see, I think what's interesting in those both those things is actually the culture of the age says that inclusiveness or pluralism has actually become a dogmatic thing. So pluralism can be used in the sense of you recognise that different people around you believe different things. And that's okay, because we can just, you know, have the occasional argument, and we don't have to kill each other. We can just disagree. But when pluralism becomes a doctrine, it says that you must accept as equally valid another person's beliefs or lifestyle, and if you criticise them, then you yourself are committing a crime. And that, I think, is much more the mindset of our culture. And I say we've just, by a whisker on both counts, been saved from our government making particularly appalling laws. They were just moderately bad instead. But the other thing is I've no doubt at all that if the Church of England says on the women bishops issue there will be no more safeguards at all for those of a traditional integrity, then the government won't be long behind it to remove the Church of England from the exemption in the Sex Discrimination Act. So that actually, just as it had already happened, in fact, in a diocese of Hereford, I think a year or two ago, a man managed to sue the bishop for some tens of thousands of pounds, I think, although I could be wrong on the amount, because the bishop had refused to appoint him because he was an overt homosexual to a diocesan youth workers post. It was not considered to be intrinsic to that post that the man live a life that was within biblical morality, because the state, of course, can say, well, Anglicans don't all agree on that, do they? So it won't be long, I think, before the secular law, you know, for instance, so a parish like ours at the moment can say, we've passed these resolutions A and B under the Act of Synod. That means we have a legal, watertight right to say to the bishop and to our patron, we will only accept a male incumbent, and we can't be touched on that, it's our right. Whatever happens, that's almost certain to be removed, such that the other thing could happen, actually you would be prosecuted, or your parish reps, or your PCC would end up in court for refusing to consider a female candidate for the incumbent's post. I certainly think we're not far from that, but you know, these are all anything about the future is a bit of guesswork, isn't it? Let's have a final question or comment. Danny wants to say something.
On thing that's come up several times about inclination, particularly sexual orientation. My understanding of it is, and I'd like to know whether you agree with me or not, is that you said, you know, we all have a range of these things. My understanding is that we have a range of inclinations in all sorts of these moral areas. Take the Ten Commandments about not stealing. Some of us have more of an inclination to theft than others. Some would never consider it, and others are quite avaricious in the way that they look at things and have a more of an inclination to disobey that commandment. And covetousness, similarly, you know, and so on. And I think you could make the same case for all of these moral laws. But the issue is not where your orientation is. Your issue is the practice, isn't it?
No, absolutely, and I think it's worth just re-emphasising that, really. And it isn't either that somebody who has been an active homosexual cannot be saved, is it? It's a question of how they view that sin. You know, are they going to repent of it, or are they going to celebrate it? And also, I think I'd want to say this, and this, you know, is perhaps more of a challenge to me and to us, because we're culturally conservative here in Hartford, aren't we? I mean, we're in an evangelical Anglican church, but I think there is also sort of a middle-class conservatism about me, and perhaps about some of us here as well. You think about those different sins to which people might be inclined towards. Put as a parallel, as Paul does, for instance, in Romans 1, put in parallel the sin of homosexual sex and the sin of gossip. Now take two people who belong to St. John's Church, one of whom is inclined, you know, as a particular besetting temptation they have to gossip about people, and one of whom is inclined as a particular besetting sin to engage in sexual relations with a person of their own sex. Now I rather suspect that the person who falls occasionally, because that's their besetting sin, into gossip, we're going to rather more readily accept when they come back and say, actually, I have repented, I realise I shouldn't have done it, and I'm sorry, you know, please forgive me, I shouldn't have said those things about you that have got back to you, and it was wrong, than the person who says, actually, you know, I went into Manchester, it was a dreadful night, I shouldn't have done it, and I had sex with a man prostitute. You see, in our minds, I think there's a double standard. In my mind there is. And that is where Scripture says, no, you all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the end, it doesn't matter what sin is your particular problem, or what range of sins, or what spectrum of sins are the particular ones that you're going to wrestle with until your dying day. What matters is whether with all your heart you come and say, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinful man. And I think, yeah, I always wanted this sexuality thing to come back, as Paul does. I mean, he treats homosexuality, then he goes to the climax of the list, disobedience to parents. In our culture, we don't do that, do we? So, yeah, I think I've said enough. George, why don't you close in prayer?
Our gracious God, we thank you for this time we've had to sit under your word and to think clearly and carefully about the crisis that faces us in our denomination. Father, we pray you'd inspire us by your Spirit to keep close to you in prayer about this issue. And Father, above all, to continue following Jesus unashamedly, clinging to that cross that he saved us through. So Father, be with us as we go home tonight, and sustain us in our faith, in our faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.